This is Acts chapter 4, verses 11 through 32. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The word of the Lord. We're looking at the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. This is St. Luke's sacred history of what happened immediately after the resurrection in the first generation of the Christian church by the gospel and by the Spirit. Those are the two main characters in the book of Acts, the gospel and the Spirit, and how the gospel and the Spirit moved the church, moved the grace of God into all the world. When we tuned in last week, I know it sounds like an old-fashioned radio drama. When we tuned in last week, the truth is, though, that this is a drama, and that essential element of drama has begun to emerge as of last week, because we remember this from our days in high school composition class, that one of the essential elements of narrative is the conflict of characters. And that has begun to emerge as of last week, characters in conflict. Today we delve deeper into this conflict. We begin to see that the conflict is actually bigger than the people at that time actually recognized. The conflict was not just a difference of opinion, not just people who couldn't get along. There was a kind of epic battle playing out. It is a clash of colossal proportion. This is the great battle of the ages. This is a cosmic battle. Two riders were approaching, and the wind began to howl. And this is a moment of great conflict and clash. And the powers that be, as we would call them, are being challenged. The incumbent administration, as we would call it, the people who have been in charge for many generations in Jerusalem, families who have for many generations held on to the seat of power, have occupied the seat, the center of Jewish authority, which has been established for like 1,000 years. The temple had been there for like 1,000 years, even though it had fallen and been rebuilt. For that institution of the temple had been there like 1,000 years. And it is now being threatened as the center of the world that all Jewish people thought of it as being. And the threat is coming, really it's coming from God. But from the eyes of those who are in power, it's coming from a bunch of ragtag, blue-collar nobodies from Galilee, from the country. And the leaders, those in charge, are wondering, who in the world are these guys, and how dare they stand against our authority? You know, it made me think, it's Memorial Day and people are thinking about war and changes have taken place throughout the world, and made me think this week of Lech Walesa. Do you know that name, Lech Walesa? Lech Walesa was not an American. He was a Polish electrician. He was the son of a carpenter. He only has, I believe, he's alive, I think, and he only has an elementary education, but he won the Nobel Peace Prize. And in the early 1980s, Lech Walesa was hearing the outcry of people who were oppressed by the Communist Party in Poland. He lived in Gdansk, where they built ships, and there was food shortages, and the Communist Party was doing nothing to help the workers. And he found himself with the Communist Party on one side of a fence. And he looked on the other side of the fence, and all the workers were gathered, hungry, oppressed workers. And in a symbolic gesture, Lech Walesa, you can read about it, he climbed the chain-link fence. He just went from this side of the fence to the other side of the fence, and that sparked the Solidarity Labor Union, the Solidarity Solidarnosc, that led to the overthrow of communism in Poland. And many people say it was the first domino to fall in the fall of the Berlin Wall and the eventual collapse of communism in Europe. And when this kind of thing happens, when there's a shift like this, where there's societal revolution, where there's a clash, two riders coming at each other like a joust, and only one rider is going to survive the clash, a revolution. It's like Dickens in the opening lines of A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It's like an earthquake. And everything is up for grabs. Everything shakes. And everything shifts. And it's upheaval. And especially in this particular societal revolution where the hand of God was so evidently moving it along. And that's what I want to observe with us today. How the gospel, which is the basic message of Christianity, how the gospel leads inevitably to a clash within ourselves, a clash among ourselves, a clash even in society. The gospel is the best of times and the worst of times, in a sense. It invites us into a palace, and the gospel says everything in the palace is free, everything in the palace is yours, and then we recognize that the way into the palace is a very narrow door. And we are heavy laden with packages and luggage and suitcases and backpacks and burdens, and we're trying to bring it all with us. And we come up to the door, and it is so narrow that either we drop our packages and walk into freedom, or we held on to our packages and stay outside. It's a clash. And that's what I want to look at today, how this narrow door leads to a clash before we come in to abundant life. Today I want to look at the resistance of the old powers, a prayer meeting that shook the world, and the wisdom of resignation. Why it's the smartest thing you'll ever do to resign yourself to the advent of the new power. Just to put us back into the story. Remember, the apostles are following Jesus. He's ascended into heaven now, but he taught them to pray in the temple on a regular basis. And so they go to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as they prepare to go into the temple, they notice someone who is out of the temple. And this is a beggar, a lame man, who for 40 years has been lame and probably for the majority of those years has been begging at that very place, the beautiful gate, outside the temple. He's outside the temple because he's not allowed into the temple because he's not a whole man. He's a disabled man. He's not a flawless man. And the law and the way they applied the law in that day disqualified him from entering into the temple. And Peter and John offer him a hand, and in the name of Jesus Christ, they pull him to his feet, and he jumps up, leaps up, symbolic that he leaps over the hurdle that the law put in front of him. He leaps over the burden of the law, which kept him out of the temple and out of the presence of God. And what the law could not do, what the law prohibited from doing, what the law was as an obstacle, Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ not only helped him, but he qualifies the man to enter the temple and to even become a stone in the new temple that God is building, made up of living stones, Jesus Christ being the foundation and the people being the new building. And Peter then has to explain what has happened. And so he finds himself standing in front of all the people, and all these angry leaders want to know what is happening here in this outrageous crisis that's taking place in the temple. And he talks about what this sign signifies, that the sign is significant. And that's what a sign is. It points to something. And Peter says this sign is pointing. What the law could not do, Jesus Christ did. It qualified this man whom you excluded. And Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he has raised this man, and he will eventually raise all things. And Jesus Christ will make all that is broken fixed by the resurrection which has begun in him. And then the Sadducees, and many of you, I'm sure, have been to Sunday school as little kids, and when your teacher tried to distinguish between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they said, you remember, the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, heard the Galileans. Who are these Galileans? Talking about the resurrection. We don't even believe in the resurrection. And they're talking about the resurrection on our turf. Because, man, we own the temple. And because they did have power, they arrest Peter and John. But as we saw last week, God granted them boldness. Jesus Christ promised the Holy Spirit would empower them in these moments. And the Holy Spirit did. And we pick up today at the very end of Peter's defense before the great Sanhedrin, the 71 scholars who had gathered together to try Peter and John a trial. And Peter quotes the 118th Psalm, which says this was prophesied, that the most valuable stone in the whole building would be rejected by the builders, be rejected by you. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone in the new temple that God is building. And then Peter quotes these divisive words, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And as he makes this exclusive claim about the name of Jesus in front of these super important, well-educated, well-placed, powerful aristocrats, and as George told us last week, there were people in power for generations of families. And as they stand before them, I'm guessing it's a very intimidating bunch. And I remember George last week turning all the way around and saying there were 71 of the most important, well-placed people in all of Jerusalem there. They are the guardians of this ancient institution. They are the keepers of the Axis Mundi, the center of the world. They are the guardians of the temple. Sounds like an Indiana Jones movie, Guardians of the Temple. And that's how they were, and that's how important they were. And these holy men hear the testimony of these fishermen, and they conclude, these guys should be quaking in their boots in front of important people like us, but look at them. They are almost completely unintimidated, and they're bright. And then they recognize them as having been students of Jesus. And the old guard doesn't know how to respond, because there's the evidence standing, emphasis on standing, right there, this lame man whom everyone has seen. You know, in our neighborhood where I grew up in Stewart, there was a woman, you would always see her pushing her little shopping cart full of packages and scraps of fabric and who knows what. She had no teeth. She always had on a misplaced kind of wig. And her name was Mary Bell. Everyone in our entire town knew her, Mary Bell. My mom used to stop and pick her up and bring her where she was going. And we found out where she lived, in a shack way out in the woods in Palm City near Stewart. Everyone knew the name of Mary Bell. And I'm sure everyone knew the name of this lame man who had been sitting at the temple for up to 40 years. Everyone had seen him. The evidence was not something you could just do away with. He was a fixture. And so they make the apostles, because they don't know what to do about it. The evidence is standing right there. They say, go wait in the hallway and we'll deliberate. And so they begin their deliberations and they bring Peter and John back. And when they get back, turns out it's kind of a joke. It's kind of funny. Because, you know, just like we would say, they got nothing. The powers that be are sort of powerless. And the only thing they can say is, we've deliberated and this is our verdict. Stop it! Just stop it! And you can think of Peter saying, that's it? That's all you got? I mean, the collective wisdom of the temple as a 1,000-year-old institution, and the holiest men in the world, the educated caste of Jerusalem, and just stop it? But we want to hear from you. We want a real verdict. What do you think that this man standing here signifies? How did this happen? Don't you agree with us that God did this? And if God did this, do we really want to be quiet about it? Seems like we should be loud about it. And then they use a trick they probably learned from their teacher, because Jesus Christ used to use this trick. Sometimes when he'd be debating with people, he'd say, you be the judge. Like the time he said, when they yelled at him for doing acts of mercy on the Sabbath, he said, well, you be the judge. Which of you, if he has an ox that falls into a ditch, wouldn't take the ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath? You be the judge. And Peter and John use the same line of reasoning when they say, you be the judge. Is it right for us to obey God or to obey man? And of course, the answer is to obey God. But this great Sanhedrin can't say that. So they just sit there stumped. It's like a comedy, right in the midst of a drama. There's a little comic relief. And they end the trial. It sounds like the worst part of politics, by the way. They end the trial by strongly reiterating, let us strongly reiterate our mealy-mouthed, evasive non-answer. But let us say it with even more vigor. And it says in verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. And I'm sure as they walked out of the assembly hall, they said, and don't you do that anymore, or we'll get really mad. And Peter and John, I'm sure, are just sitting there open-mouthed. And it's all a picture. It's a picture that God has left the temple. Ichabod. The glory has departed. And all that remains at the center of the world is a bunch of wisdomless wise men. But now a new temple is being built with a cornerstone who is the God-man himself. And, you know, as is so often the case in revolution, the old regime just sort of falls of its own weight. And from its ashes, and there would be ashes, by the way, in Jerusalem, when in just 40 years from now, the temple would literally be torn down and burned. And from the ashes, a phoenix arises. And a new temple is being built, a temple made without hands, a temple made of people. And Peter and John, who, by the way, probably were only in their 20s. Lucas has been quoted too much. George quoted him last week and Ethan mentioned him today. But just to quote Lucas, our former youth pastor, Lucas and I used to have discussions, and Lucas pointed out to me that rabbis almost always had disciples that were younger than the rabbis themselves. And Jesus was 30 when he started as a rabbi, so his students would probably have been in their 20s and some probably in their teens. And Lucas wanted me to recognize that Jesus was a youth pastor. Just so that I would give Lucas some credibility, maybe, I don't know. But Peter and John in their young 20s or wherever they were went back to the other believers in Jesus Christ. It says they reported all that the priests and elders had said. And I picture the young believers saying, really? Like, that's all that they said? And when it finally dawns on them that the old power is like the Wizard of Oz, you know, and they've looked behind the curtain and the only thing that's back there is smoke and mirrors and a bunch of bluster, but no reality, and that God is not impressed with them, that God is not intimidated by them, and that God is the real power, and that God is totally on the throne and totally in control. And when that dawns on the people who are trusting in the name of Jesus Christ, they spontaneously break out into a prayer meeting. And they address God by an unusual word. O Lord, it says in our translation, but the word is actually the word despot. You know the word despot? You know that word in English? It's the Greek word despotes, meaning someone with absolute power. And now they've seen that we've seen the counterfeit power. We looked at the Wizard of Oz and he's got nothing. And now we recognize the despot of the universe, the dictator of all things. We saw the counterfeit power and now we see the real power in God. It's a word, despotes, rarely used in the New Testament. It's used only 10 times in the whole New Testament. Luke, and I told you a couple weeks ago, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer. In all of his writings, Luke only uses it twice. He uses it here, and he uses it the first time in his first volume when the infant Messiah is taken to the temple. And when they bring him to the temple, an old man comes up. You remember the scene? And the old man has been waiting for the advent of the Messiah. And he feels like he has a promise of God that he won't die until he sees the Messiah. His name is Simeon. And the parents bring the infant Messiah into the temple. And it says, Simeon took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, despotes, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. In other words, looking into the face of this baby and realizing that this is the God-man, I realize that God is all-powerful. He is the despot of the entire universe. And in both cases, it's a way, the use of this word is a way of laughing with God, that the powers of religion and the insecurity of people who think they're in control, when we were so sure that we've kept God out of our lives and that we've excluded God from his temple so that we can run things our way, when we were so sure that we've kept God out of the temple, God, the benevolent despot, the almighty king, snuck into the temple in a stroller, in a car seat, in a bassinet, or wherever they were carrying him. The baby is God, and the wise are confounded, and all of our hideous strength can't keep God out and can't keep God from working out his wonderful plan, because he is the benevolent despot of the universe. Every molecule obeys his command. And when the new believers in Jesus Christ think about this, they call out in this prayer meeting that shook the world, O omnipotent Lord, despotes, benevolent despot over all creation. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And that is a phrase that comes out a number of times in the Old Testament, and it always emphasizes the almighty power of God, that God is in control. Creation reminds us that God is in control. Your life may look out of control. You may think society is out of control. You may think the whole world is out of control, but creation is calling out to you, reminding you that God is in control. Now, I talked to one of the elders at St. Andrew's this week, and he said, sometimes when I forget God is in control, I take a bite of a peach. Huh? He said, I look at that peach and I think, this could not be a cosmic accident. It just tastes too good. Now, if you don't like peaches, I guess the illustration doesn't make any sense to you. But he says, that fruit is so wonderful even in itself. Creation is calling out to me. The beauty and the order of this world, the galaxies and the universe, it can't be a cosmic accident. It had a beginning. The book of creation is called upon in this prayer meeting. It is made by the almighty benevolent despot. The heavens declare his glory, the God who has all the power. And then in the prayer meeting, they not only quote the first book, the book of creation, they quote the second book, the book of scripture. Quote, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? It's a quotation from the second psalm. Do you know the second psalm? You should know the second psalm. It's quoted so often in the New Testament. And the second psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by David, the second psalm is the retelling of a theme that's very important to the Bible, is very important to human history. We could call it the Babel theme. You first see the Babel theme in Genesis chapter 11, when the people gathered together and they built a tower reaching up into heaven so that they would not have to depend upon God anymore and come out from under the reign of God, as if they had the power in themselves. And the second psalm is a retelling of the Babel theme. And God is saying in this poetic expose of the Babel theme, the second psalm, don't you see that you need me for everything? That if I were to withdraw, you're trying to get me to withdraw. You're trying to say, God, just leave us alone. And if I were to leave you alone, your planet would stop spinning. Your molecules would stop adhering. Everything would fly apart if I withdrew from you. Don't you recognize how dependent on me that you are? And don't you recognize that you need me and that I love to give you in lavish supply everything that you need? But for you to try to overthrow me or to exclude me is absurd. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise an absurd thing? The leaders of the temple, and that's the meaning of this quote, the leaders of the temple have turned the temple into the Tower of Babel because they've used it to keep God out of their lives and to preserve their power illusion. And the second psalm goes on. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them and says, as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And you see, in the second psalm, the real power is calling out to us. He's even calling out to these religious frauds in the Sanhedrin. He's saying, why would you want to run from me? Why would you want to oppose me? I'm come to heal you. I have come, look at it in verse 30, to extend my hand to heal. I have entered in. I have become a man. I have stretched out my hand. I have stretched out my hands to heal you. My predestined plan was always that I would come and be rejected by you. That I would live the life you failed to live and then die the death that you deserve to die. Why would you want to reject that? I love you. I want to heal you. And when they pray with that understanding, they pray in these words, for truly in this city, there were, see, like Babel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. It's as if they're praying, Sovereign Lord, dictator of the universe, you fell deliberately into our hands so that we could nail your hands to a beam so that our guilt could be paid for And it turns out that this was always your plan. And then the prayer ends. Now, Lord, and it goes back to just the normal word for Lord that you find throughout the New Testament. Lord, we want everyone to know about this, even if it costs us our lives. So, Lord, make us bold with this message while you continue to extend your hand to heal. And while they're praying this, and while in the course of human history, the power is shifting from the old temple where the old men sat to the new temple that Jesus Christ is building, made up of bricks called people. While the power is shifting and shaking from the old temple to the new, from the fake power of silly old men to the real power of the God who extends his hands to heal. And while they prayed with this in mind, the scripture says that the very ground at the prayer meeting started to shake and shift. And when they had prayed this way, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness, a prayer meeting that shook the world. Now, let me just say a word about this last point, the wisdom of resignation, and then I'll stop talking. The second psalm, which is the basis for this prayer meeting, it was like the fuel to their prayer when they quoted that psalm. When people quoted a bit of a psalm in that Jewish situation, all the Jewish people finished the psalm in their minds. It's like if I say, follow the yellow, and everyone says, brick road. Or if I say, show me the, or if I say, frankly, my dear, I don't, oh wait, that's not a good one. But all the other lines come to your mind and you finish them in your mind. And when they quoted the second psalm, they went down to the way the psalm ends. And it ends with advice. Submit to the Son that he may not be angry and your way lead to destruction, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And the point is, the power has shifted. The earth has quaked. And the phony power of people trying to hold on to their positions and their status, to hold on to my way, is exposed like Babel, and it will end in desolation and absurdity. It's laughable. It's like trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It doesn't work. It's a farce. And he who sits in heaven laughs at it. But why would you want to run from him or oppose him who loves you with an everlasting love? Submit to the Son. Take refuge in him rather than oppose him. It's the old story of the blue whale that you've heard me talk about many times. The blue whale who wanted to be free. He wanted to be free to live in the Sahara Desert. But for a blue whale to live in the Sahara Desert doesn't look like freedom. It looks like a grotesque misuse of nature. It's a dead end. And for us to try to want to be free of the rule of God over our lives and try to establish our lives on what we think will fulfill us is just as grotesque. It's quicksand. It's mire. Only God knows what will fulfill us. Only the God who stretches out his own hands. And when I resign myself to him, that is, when I believe in Jesus Christ, when I fall into his nail-scarred hands and receive forgiveness and new life, he begins to lead me in a way very different from the fear and coercion of religion and the temple. A new motivation begins to lay hold of me. A new motivation begins to assert himself in me. A spirit begins to empower and fill me. Look, maybe now, for the first time, why don't you call out to him? Or maybe it's for the 1,000th time, maybe for the 10,000th time. Why don't we have just a moment of silence and have our own little prayer meeting? Why don't you resign yourself to the new power? Why don't you submit to the Son and to his saving and healing? In other words, why don't you trust him now? Maybe for some of you, it would be the first time that you ever did that, called out to him for forgiveness and new life. Maybe for some of you, you've done it 10,000, 10 million times. But why don't you express it to him again in this moment of quiet? And maybe, who knows, maybe he'll shake up the place. Why don't we pray together? Father, help us to recognize in our own lives where we try to hold on to power, where we try to establish some status for ourselves instead of just seeing ourselves as stones in the new temple that Jesus Christ is building. I pray for people here who have perhaps never entered into the new temple, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would lay hold of them and help them to see Jesus for who he is, the hand of God extended to heal, and help us to resign ourselves, to submit ourselves to the new power, and to rejoice to have him, Jesus Christ, as our King. We pray this in his name. Amen.